I just have to say, isn't it great to be part of the body of Christ and the family of God? And that I was thinking all that thrills my soul is Jesus. And when you sit in a meeting like we had this morning, it's amazing, you know? And you think, like, how great is heaven going to be? We sang in that song, Come Thou Fount. The second verse, this morning our topic is Christ the Head of the Body. And the second verse of that hymn that we sang says, Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And we're his body, and we're still prone to wonder. But we talked about the love that God has for us. That even though we're redeemed, and even though we've been brought into this union with him, we're still messed up, but he still loves us. And what an amazing God we have this morning. And so we're going to look at Christ, the head of the body. And I kind of like to focus on two passages this morning. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read a lot of scriptures today. So it's kind of like a message and a sword drill all in one. But the two main passages are this section in Ephesians, and then I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 1. So if you want to just put a bookmark there, keep your finger there, that might save some flipping around, because I'll read these, but I'm going to come back to these again. And so the way that I've kind of structured this is I want to start out just looking at this illustration of Christ, the head of the body. So this head-body connection. What can we learn from this analogy? Then I want to look at how is this even possible that we could be connected with Christ as our head and we're his body. And then the third point I want to look at is how are the members of the body related to the head? And then I want to look finally at how is the head related to the members of the body. So for those note takers in the room, that's kind of how we're going to proceed here. So if you've turned to Ephesians chapter 1, I just want to read verses 15 to the end of the chapter. And both these passages, Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, are prayers that Paul writes to the saints, first in Ephesus and then in Colossae. So there's a lot of commonalities between these, and we'll look at some of them as we go. But keep that in mind as we read. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. For this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. Whoops. Do not cease giving thanks. Let me read that again. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then flip over to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 9 through 20. Paul says, For this reason too, what is the reason? If you look up to verse 4, he says, Since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him, in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's just commit our time before the Lord. Our God and Father, we just thank you for your word and for this illustration that you've given to us as Christ being the head of the body. And we just pray that you would bless our time together, that what you have for us would be evident and we would be able to take these thoughts and be encouraged by them, and that they may have an impact in our lives, Lord. And we just thank you again in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you notice in these two passages, there's three points here that I think you follow. First, Paul starts out saying that because of your faith and love in the Lord Jesus, here's what I'm praying for you. I want you to understand, I want you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge in him. I want you to understand your position that you have in him. And then as part of understanding that position, Paul goes on to talk about the exceeding greatness, to expound on the exceeding greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, gives all these attributes of the Lord and how he will eventually come to have preeminence over all things. And I find this analogy between the head and the body to be an interesting one. And right off the bat, there's three points that I want to kind of pick out from this analogy. The first one is that it's in our heads that all our wisdom and knowledge resides, right? That if you notice, Paul prays that they would grow in the wisdom and knowledge of the head. So our head needs to be filled with the knowledge and wisdom of our head, so to speak. And it's interesting that if you think from our physical body, that there is no knowledge or wisdom in our body. And if you take this analogy to be the church as a corporate body or individually, we deceive ourselves a lot of times by thinking as the body that we know how things should happen. You know, I got this, you know, I know. But we don't have any knowledge within us. The knowledge that we have comes from our head. And when we try to do things disconnected from the head, that's when we get into trouble. So we as his body need to be filled and directed by his knowledge and wisdom. So that's the first point. The second point is that the head is the seat of personhood. When I was in middle school, I don't remember all that, the specifics of this, but this left a mark on me as a kid. We watched this movie about some woman, I don't know what exactly the circumstances were, but she was in an accident or somehow she had a brain injury or she was in a coma. So they performed this brain transplant on this woman, right? And so they get, you know, obviously take her brain out, put someone else's brain in her body, and she wakes up and the husband's there and the kids are like, "Oh, mom, you're back," you know, and it's not her anymore. It's this other person looking through like, "Who are you? You know, who are these people? Like, why are you calling me your wife? Like, what's going on?" And I thought that was interesting. Now, of course, that's kind of a naturalistic idea that, you know, everything that we are resides in our brain. I don't think that's true. Well, it's clearly not true that there's a spiritual component. There's a me within me that I am something that transcends just the physical self. And I think it's interesting in this kind of connection. My wife works with people who have brain injuries or had strokes, and so there's problems there. And especially if you know anything about, it's called aphasia. And aphasia is where, like, the person's inside, but they can't get the words out, you know? So they know what they want to say, but because there's damage in the wiring, it's like they're trapped inside. And I say all that to say, you know, well, I've heard the illustration too that, you know, like, for those people, it's kind of like, you know, when you have a brain injury, it's like a virtuoso sitting down at a piano that's out of tune or it's not working right, you know? That there's nothing wrong with the virtuoso, it's the piano that's not quite working right. And I say all this to make the point that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, there's a change that takes place in the self, within us. You know, we're not born again in the sense that we come out the next day and somebody says, man, you look different. I didn't even recognize you. Like, there's not a physical change. It's an internal change. There's a change in the self. And we read this in Galatians 2, verse 20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so when Christ becomes our head, here's the second point, we become a new person. When Christ becomes our head, we become a new person. We're born again. And then the third point from this illustration is that the head governs the behavior of the body. Colossians, if you still have your finger there, just look down at verse 10. It says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. The head governs, or should govern, the body. If your head is not governing your body, you're going to have some serious problems, you know. But what if my feet just say, hey, I want to be a dancer, I want to dance, you know. And I go into a job interview and think, you know, it's not working right. I look at Scott and I think, you know, you're in surgery, and if things aren't working in connection with the head, there's problems that are going to take place. And so the head should govern the body, the behavior of the body. So those are three illustrations I think we pull out just right from the start here. And so now I want to look at what's necessary for this illustration even to be possible. What are the necessary qualifications that have to exist for us to even be connected to the head, as this illustration implies? And so I want to read a quote from a guy named Eric Sauer, and I'll kind of come back to this. We'll do this in two parts. First, I want to look at what has to be the case for the body to be able to be connected to the head. And here's the quote. Here's what Eric Sauer says. Therefore, the propitiatory sacrifice, or this atoning sacrifice of Christ, can only righteously benefit the guilty sinner if he is at the same time united to the Holy Redeemer by the new birth. And then he goes on to say, and we'll look at this in a second, but the organic can only exist by the union formed by a head and members having the same nature, and therefore Christ must remain a man forever. Only as man can he be head of a human organism. But I want to focus on that first part. The body has to be alive in order to be united to a living head. You can't take a living head and stick a dead body to it. It won't work. So in order for this illustration to even be possible, in order for Christ to really be our head, we have to be alive. But if you have your finger still in Ephesians, just look across the page to Ephesians 2. What does Ephesians 2 verse 1 say? But you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Down in verse 4 it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You know, you think of that conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. What did he say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So that's the first part of this. And you can apply other kind of analogies to it. The Bible does that. You could not only do you say that we have to be brought back from the dead, we have to be made alive, but we have to be purified. In Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So that's what has to happen on our end. And you notice something that all those necessary qualifications, none of that comes from us. Everything that's necessary on our end is done by God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't do anything. We're dead, but we're made alive. We're purified. We'll read about how we're washed later on. So everything from our end of it is done by the Lord Jesus. Now, from his side of this analogy, the head, what has to take place for the head to be able to be connected to the body? Let's go back to that quote that I read. The quote said, therefore, the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ can only righteously benefit the guilty sinner if he is at the same time united to the Holy Redeemer by the new birth. So we're born again. But the organic can only exist by the union formed by head and members having the same nature. And therefore, Christ must remain a man forever. Only as man can he be the head of a human organism. Which brings us to the significance of the incarnation and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, like we talked about this morning. You know, that only he could do this. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read verses 14 to 17. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sin of his people. And there's a quote by a guy who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the Middle Ages named Anselm. And he says, he puts it like this, I love this quote. He says, the debt was so great that while none but man must solve the debt, none but God was able to do it, so that he who does it must be both God and man. Isn't that fantastic? The debt was so great that while none but man must solve the debt. What does the Bible say? The wages of sin are death. That's what we've earned. That's the payment that we have coming to us. Those are our wages. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't do anything to help ourselves. So we're in this bind. We're all guilty. We all have to pay. We can't pay. There's no hope for us. The only person that could fulfill the requirements was God. But man has to pay. So the only way that that could happen was for God to become man, which is amazing. And so not only did the Son become a man, but he lived a perfect life like we talked about this morning. He fulfilled the requirements of God, and then he paid the penalty anyway. Even though he didn't owe the penalty, he paid it anyway. And then, to show that God accepts his payment, he rises from the dead. And now, he is seated in at the right hand of God the Father forever. There's a man in heaven, Christ Jesus. That's phenomenal. And so, that qualifies him to be connected with us, really. I mean, which is a strange kind of way to say it, but that's what it took for us to be saved, for him to do that. And we read about his resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming. So those are the necessary qualifications. That's what had to be happened. We had to be brought to life, and he had to share our nature with us and save us and bring us into this union with him. And so we'll remain his for eternity. And so one of the things we considered this morning, why would God do this? Why would he do this for us? And if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, you have your finger still in Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm just going to read verses 25 to 30. We'll read some more from Ephesians 5 in a little bit. But verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." That's amazing. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. He loves us. And he's the one who made us members of his body. And still he loves us. Even when we were enemies of his, he loves us. We talked about this morning the greatest force that there is. God is love. So that's the second aspect I want to look at, the necessary qualifications. Now I want to kind of shift to how are the members in this analogy, we who are the members of the body, how is it that we are related to the head? And I want to look at seven different ways that I could find that I got that we're related both corporately and individually to Christ as our head. The first one we already looked at. The first one is we're directed by the head, and we saw that in Colossians 1, verses 10. The second one is that we are his possession. He bought us. We're bought and paid for. He owns us if we're part of his body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." So he owns us. So that's number two. So we're directed by him, we're owned by him. Thirdly, we are directly connected to the head and have direct fellowship with him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, you don't need to turn there, but it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And this is something that the scripture tells us that we have to hold fast to, because this has been distorted in the past. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. If you want to turn there, I'll just read it as we go for sake of time. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and in the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." But we have a direct connection with the head through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we don't have to go through any intermediary. There's no agent that acts on God's behalf to deal with us, except the Lord Jesus, who is God. So we have a direct connection with God. We don't have to, you know, go to any institution or any person and ask them to intercede to God with us. We can go directly, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That's a big benefit for us, isn't it? That we are connected directly to the head. That's third. Fourth, the Lord Jesus loves his body and cares for it. We read in Ephesians 5, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." The fifth point, he makes the body alive, which we've talked about. But there's another aspect to that. Not only does he make the body alive, he builds it up. And in Colossians 2, it says, "Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. And there's two aspects to this, as I like to see it. There's a physical and a spiritual aspect to this. That if you think of this in the physical manner, it's through your head that you eat, right? You intake food and nourishment, and your body grows. Your body grows physically. It gets bigger. Sometimes I eat too much, and my body starts growing the wrong way. But it's through the head that the growth occurs. And the same thing, you look at 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So when we think about the body corporately, God grows his body. The Spirit convicts, draws men into that saving relationship with him. But also, there's also the spiritual component. If you think about it, it's through our eyes and our ears and our head that we are able to learn and increase in knowledge, like we talked about. And in Colossians we read, Paul said that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and increased in the knowledge of God. And so it's not only through our head that we have this corporate growth, but it's through the head that we as individuals grow spiritually. And then there's even another aspect to this, is that as part of the local body, the head equips and fits the body together so that it can grow in all aspects to him. So we have the corporate side of things, we have the individual side of things, and then we have the local side of things. In Ephesians 4, you want to turn there, Ephesians 4, I'm going to read verse 11 through 16, but we think about the body and the different gifts that are given to the body. He says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, and from whom the whole body is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the head is taking care of all the growth, right? Sixth point in the body's relationship to the head is the body is the fullness of the head. As a divine person, the Son was complete. He didn't need anything added to him. There's nothing that could be added to him. But And we've kind of referred to this morning, but if you think about this, you can't really have a Savior if no one's saved. You can't have a Redeemer if nobody's redeemed. And so there's a completion in that act, in this connection between the head and the body, right? It's a completion that the Savior is connected with those he saves, and the Redeemer is connected with those who he's redeemed. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 1, we already read this, but look at verses 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness, and this is an amazing thought, the fullness of him, we're the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And then we didn't read this part yet, but back in Ephesians chapter 5, below where we read, it says in verse 31 and 32, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church, that we've been made one with Christ. And I think the best way to think about this is that we are in him. He covers us. Right? We're in him and that he's covering us. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see me. He sees his Son, the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, not only is he covering me, but he's inside me too. So I'm in him, not that I'm adding anything to him, but he's around me. And he's inside of me too. So I'm fully accepted by God the Father because of what the Son has done. The last part here, the last thought of this connection between the body and the head, is that the body is the way in which God continues to reveal the life of Christ through the world. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." That the world, I was watching something on the internet, and I think it was like a Q&A with Ravi Zacharias, and this guy got up. He said, "Well, you know, if Jesus did all these miracles to prove that he was the Son of God, then why haven't we heard from God anymore today? Where is he? I mean, if it took that to get these people to believe back then shouldn't there be some kind of sign, or shouldn't I see something to let us know that God even exists?" That's us, right? That we are Christ's representatives in the world. That people should see us, and through us, they should see Christ. So we should be the sign. They should look at you and say, like, "Wow, why are you acting like this? Like, why do you live your life like this? What's wrong with you?" And you should say, "Well, what's right with me, right? I'm not of this world. I've been saved. I've been born again. That's why I behave in this fashion. That's the goal." I mean, I fall way short of that, but that's the way that it's set up to be. So that's the third part here. So we looked at this analogy, we looked at the necessary qualifications, we looked at the body's relation to the head. Now I want to spend the rest of the time looking at the head's relationship to the body. And really, this is the positional authority of the head over the body. That's his relationship to us. And I want to read a quote to you from John MacArthur's book, The Truth War. And here's what he says: "Sadly, almost everywhere we look in the contemporary evangelical movement, Christ's headship over the church is being challenged, rejected, ignored, overruled, or otherwise disputed. A right understanding of the church begins with this recognition: Christ is the one true head of the church, and whatever interferes with this headship has the seeds of apostasy in it. Conversely, every form of apostasy is an implicit denial of the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ," which is from Jude 4. "And is therefore a form of rebellion against the church's one true head." We read in Colossians 1:18, it says, "And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have" what? "The preeminence," the first place. I was talking to one of the brothers here, and he said, like, he travels around and he likes to go into churches and say, like, "Hey, who's the head of the church here? Who's in charge?" And the interesting answers that you get. But there should really be one answer, right? Lord Jesus is the head of the church. And I think it's interesting, you know, having grown up in the assemblies and everybody here, you know, of course, when you try to explain to people how it is that we worship, and what they'll say, like, "Well, where do you go to church?" So I go to Grace Gospel Chapel in Allentown. "Oh, so what is that then? Like, what denomination is that?" "So, well, we're non-denominational." "Well, is it, so it's like, you like the, is it the Brethren movement? Oh, Assembly of God, is that what it is?" And so, you're trying to explain this to people. And I was talking to Mr. Gessner about this the other day. But you know, people say, "Well, it's the Plymouth Brethren." But even that's kind of odd, because it's not like there's, like, the East Coast Committee of the Plymouth Brethren that meets together once a year, or they have our annual national conference in St. Louis to decide our doctrinal policies and whatnot. We're totally independent. That the Bible teaches that there's an order and a way of governance of the local assembly, but above that, it's the Lord Jesus, right? That there's no council of the assemblies here that's going to get. I mean, every local assembly is independent, and Christ is the head, And that's hard because, you know, and if you think about the man's way is we need some kind of structure and organization. We got to figure out how we're going to do this, and we need a board of directors, and we need this and that, or we have one man who's going to decide these doctrines. And if you've paid attention to the news lately, you see how much trouble that causes. I mean, you read some of these decisions from some of these groups, and you're like, how do you justify this from the Bible? How's that possible? Like we read from that quote from John MacArthur, really it's a denial of headship, isn't it? We're going to be in charge. We got this. It's almost like, God, we got this. We know. The body knows. We don't need to listen to the head. And that's a big problem, and it has been throughout the church's lifespan. That it reminds me of the nation of Israel. You know, we don't want God to rule. We need a king like everybody else. We got to do it like everybody else is doing it, and that leads to problems. And so, I was taken by, I've heard a couple of weeks up here, people who have spoken said, you know, when you say "not so, Lord," that doesn't make any sense, because if you're saying no to God, then He's not really your Lord. Right? No to anybody that you're calling Lord. It's a nonsensical statement. And so in the body, Christ is to be the head, and He's to have the preeminent position. But if He is preeminent, then we have to take His word as the word of God, and we have to listen to what the Lord says. And in the Word of God, it also spells out that there is to be an order within the body. And so, if we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, it says, Paul writes, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ." And then if you still have Ephesians open, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." You want to get in trouble? Read that today. Out in the world. See the response you get from that. Oh no. Subject. I'm not, you know, subject. We talk about subject. I'm not anybody's. I'm ever. Talk about equality. You know, people get all wound up. The Greek word that's used there, they've done a study in all the ancient literature, and every time that Greek word is used there, if it's not referring to the physical head, it's referring to a position of authority. And so, what we've done, especially in our culture, is that we want to accommodate political correctness. There's this kind of evangelical feminism that's somehow risen up. This egalitarian idea that, well, if everybody's equal before God, then how can we say that the women should subject or the man's over the woman? What's that all about, you know? And I think it's interesting, these notions that we have come up with in our modern world. And when I teach my class, when I get to like the Enlightenment period or women's rights, I like to ask the kids, where do we get these ideas of equality and fairness? Where do these come from? Can you justify why? I said, why should I treat anybody equally? Why should I be fair to anybody? Can you justify that? I said, if we take naturalism on the naturalistic point of view, what drives naturalism? Survival of the fittest, right? There's no equality there. There's no fairness there. I said, if we take Islam, what governs over Islam? Allah's will, which could be arbitrary. If that's what Allah wants, that's what Allah does. You just take it. Or Hinduism, right? There's the caste system, and every birth is a rebirth, and you're paying. Or Buddhism, everything's suffering, right? There's no fairness. We talk about fairness or equality. And I think one of the things we get in trouble is people read these passages and they don't understand that these passages are not a designation of value or worth or ability. I mean, how do you interpret? Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 2, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So if Christ is the exact representation of his Father's nature, that's saying that he has the nature of God, which is saying that he is God. And so how can God be less than God? He can't. So the Son is not less than the Father in any way, shape, or form. But there's a positional structure, right? So it's not dealing with fairness or equality. There's a positional structure. There's order that's there. And secondly, to answer the question that I asked my kids, the only way that we have these values is if we're created in God's image. And God bestows these rights and privileges to us of equality and fairness. And so it's only really from the Bible, interestingly enough, that you get this notion of equality and fairness that everybody wants to say, well, the Bible, subjection, you know, all this sort of patriotism or whatever, you know. Not at all. What's it saying, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 28? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. We're all one in Christ Jesus. I'm not better than, quite frankly, I'm worse than most people, right? But there's an order that God has established. And if we're his body, it's not our place to say, whoa, that's not how we want to do it. We're the body, we need to be directed by the head. If God is omniscient, certainly he knows better than we do. And that's the way he set it up, because he made it. And so I think we would do well to listen to our head. And I'll end on this note, just speaking of this idea of equality and fairness and all that sort of thing, that everybody here is of tremendous value, right? How do I know that? Because the Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We're valued. We have immense value to God because he loves us, not in anything that we've done. And we talked about this relationship that we can have with him as our head, that he's brought us back to life, and we are connected with him. What an awesome God we have. And I just pray that if there's anybody here that hasn't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that today would be the day. I mean, I'm just floored at, and I'll talk about this afternoon, when you talk, you say the name of Jesus, boy, it's divisive, isn't it? You can't even mention it now. Which is amazing, because God is love. The whole message of this whole story is that God loves you and he wants to save you. He wants to save you. He doesn't want to punish you. If you're punished, that's because you say, nah, I don't want your love. Which is unbelievable. And so I would strongly encourage, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, that we're not promised. We're not promised even lunch, right? And so today is the day of salvation. And so we just encourage you that you would come to know him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you for your word that you've given to us, that you've given us these illustrations to help us understand the awesome relationship that we can have through the Lord Jesus Christ with you, that we can be connected to you as our head, that you have made us alive, that you love us, that you direct us. We pray that you would help us to be sensitive to that leading, that we would be examples of you as we go out this week and interact with the world around us, Lord. We just thank you for all the thoughts that were shared this morning as we remembered the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for him. We thank you now also for this food that you've provided for us. We pray that you would bless it to our bodies and bless our conversation this afternoon. And we just thank you again for all these things in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.